Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the letter to the Philadelphia church, this is the third segment, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We have seen that the church in the city of Philadelphia was characterized by the qualities and the problems and the destinies, which is today summarized by the group that we know as fundamentalists. The Philadelphia church in church history represented the era of fundamentalism. This is the group which we have seen views the Bible as the inerrant Word of God and has been delivered to us in understandable form. Now, this is the opposite of all that is connoted by the viewpoint of liberalism, which is based on humanism and not the Bible. And sometimes I think that we have not been careful enough to make this point clear. We hear the word liberal and conservative batted around, and we do not have the proper emotional reaction when we hear the word liberal. And it is time that we understood that liberal must be associated with the quality of humanism, with the concept, as the Humanist Manifesto state, that there is no God, that there is no God who determines the destiny and the well-being of man, but there is only man who determines what will be, how he will prosper and what his condition will be. And we use the word liberal. We look at very important people in our society, politicians and religious leaders, and we say, well, they're liberal. And that's just like saying, well, he's Italian, or he's a German, or he's this. And we don't have an emotional reaction of horror over what is taking place when we say the liberal. The liberal is a very terrible title. Now, our society has made the concept of fundamentalism the offensive title. And indeed, out in society in general, if you want to discredit somebody, just call them a fundamentalist. And there's an emotional reaction. The truth of the matter is that the fundamentalist represents the Philadelphia church as the liberal represents the horrible church, which is our next study, the Laodicea. You see, you have to develop these internal emotional feelings toward what is godly and toward what is ungodly. At our parent-teachers fellowship this past week, I was trying to explain this concept to our teachers, and I pointed out to them that when my children were little, particularly older two boys, and television would advertise smoking, tobacco, cigarettes, and beer, that I had started the practice that whenever a TV cigarette ad came on or a beer ad came on, I would go, bleh! And they looked at me, and pretty soon, it didn't take very long, when we would be sitting there watching a program, and all of a sudden the ads would come on, and they'd start advertising cigarettes, and everybody in the room would go, bleh! All together at the same time. Very embarrassing when guests were there. We looked around, wonder what's going on, but all of a sudden this ad comes on and bleh! Well, what happened was they had just picked up an emotional reaction. They didn't know anything. You know, we didn't even have all the reports about what we know about the effects on the human body of the use of tobacco then. But there was the principle of the body as the temple of God, and there was the biblical principle that was explained to them of the destructive effects, far greater than we even imagined at the time. But without their knowing all the ins and outs, any time they saw a cigarette ad, they had an emotional objection. Anytime they saw a beer alcoholic ad, they had an emotional revulsion against it without being able intellectually at that time to relate to it. Well, now that's what you must get toward the word liberal. You need to teach your kids that. Liberal is a bad word. It is a bad word. And a Christian who understands the connection between the Word of God and the Philadelphia church and the liberalism concepts and the Laodicean church, and the fact that to that church you're going to find that God says, in fact, it just struck me that God's doing the same thing. That's where I learned it. Remember what he says to the Laodicean church? I want to vomit you out of my mouth. I knew I'd pick that up someplace. And that's what God's attitude is toward liberalism. and all that it connotes, because liberalism is anti-Scripture. And don't be caught up in the idea that this is for liberty and freedom. Liberalism, when it's put into effect, destroys human freedom. So this church in Philadelphia is all that is connoted by the fine qualities of fundamentalism in our day, and against all of the offensive anti-God, anti-Scripture qualities of liberalism, whether it's political, educational, economic, or religious. These believers in Philadelphia were devoted to Christian service through the exercise of their spiritual gifts for the purpose of storing treasures in heaven, which is just as it should be. In church history, we relate this period to 1750, from 1750 on through the rapture of the church. This is the era where there was a great restoration of Bible study, a return to the study of the Word of God, and out of that came the great realization of all the prophetic truths that had been left uncovered by the reformers. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself in certain characteristics to this church. He has identified himself to them as one who is first holy, and then the one who is true, and the word true there means genuine. The one who is holy and the one who is true in the sense of being genuine. The Lord Jesus Christ is separated from all evil for, and he is separated unto absolute righteousness and perfect justice. He is the truth, and his ways are always compatible with the truth, and so he is genuine. See, it's not just that he is telling that which is in keeping with reality, true in that sense. It is true in the sense of genuine. What he knows is reality is what he acts upon. Many, many people, including Christians, are fakes. They are not genuine. They know what is true, and they believe what is true, but they do not act in a way that is compatible with that truth. And this word is stressing this quality of being not only true in the sense of what is compatible with reality, but in being genuine. Many who claim allegiance to Jesus Christ actually lack both holiness and genuineness. And we indicated that one example of that was a famous personality which is currently on everybody's mind, John Lennon, who exemplifies the anti-Jesus Christ type, who serves Satan. This man is neither he nor genuine. Now that is an easy example to see that this is repeated in one way or another in our society. But on the other hand, looking a different direction, we mentioned Oral Roberts, who exemplifies the pro-Jesus Christ type, who claims to have power from God, but who in reality serves Satan. He too represents a quality which is neither holy nor genuine. Now I do want to clarify something from last week relative to Oral Roberts' claim to have had a vision of a 900-foot-tall Jesus Christ. I do not mean to suggest that he did not have that vision. I am more inclined to think that that is exactly what he saw up there in Tulsa. Because this man has demonstrated that he has powers that deal in the spirit world, that deal in the demonic world. And Satan gives those whom he controls the experiences of miracles in order to delude themselves and to have a base for deluding others. And this can happen to a Christian as well. The charismatic movement is filled with Christians who are shot through with satanic influence and control. That is characteristic of the movement. I have no doubt whatsoever that Oral stood on his campus and he saw a 900-foot Jesus. And that he was telling us the truth as to what he saw. But those who understand what he stands for and what he teaches and what he has said will realize that what he saw was not from God, but was from His Majesty the devil. But it is no wonder that so many Christians are cagey about this. So many Christians are very reticent to say what Roberts and what he represents in the charismatic movement is a function of the devil, not of God. Preachers confuse their congregations because they do not alert them to the realities of what these men stand for and what they're doing. And so they listened to all this praising of Jesus, all this giving glory to Jesus, all this thanking the Lord, all this putting of their money in vast sums into the Lord's work, and all this devotion to serving the Lord. And they can't believe that that indeed is a delusion of Satan. Don't ever forget what Matthew 7, 22 through 23 tells us about the experience that these people will someday have. It is no wonder, however, that people are confused about a circus sideshow con man like Oral Roberts, for the simple reason that dignified in what he does by people who themselves know better. It was Billy Graham who called on Oral Roberts to lead in prayer at one of Graham's evangelistic campaigns, and Oral Roberts is on public record as crediting that event with giving him acceptability and prominence with Bible-type believers. Until that moment, Oral Roberts was suspect in the eyes of Bible-believing Christians. He was held in reserve. They understood that there was something offbeat. But when they saw him up on the platform, being introduced by Billy Graham to lead in prayer as one of the good Christian brethren, their reserve was broken down. And thousands of Christians are going to suffer for all eternity because they have been caught up into the charismatic movement on the recommendation of a prime leader through what Billy Graham did at that point in time. It is Billy Graham who asked Oral Roberts when he was going to invite him to speak at his university. And Oral Roberts invited him to be the dedication speaker when Oral Roberts University was dedicated. And so, again, a satanic deception represented by this leader in the charismatic movement was dignified and promoted because Graham was there dedicating this university to God. What does this university teach? This university stands for all the deception that we have gone over in such detail from a biblical point of view that is characterized by the charismatic movement. A movement which has upon it the foul breath of Satan, and which any believer who knows a smattering of doctrine recognizes to be not in keeping with the principles of the Word of God. Well, it's confusing when Billy Graham gets up there and he speaks as a dedicatory speaker. Billy Graham told Oral Roberts that he had a great gift from God for praying for the healing of people. And this, unfortunately, seems to be the problem with most evangelists. They know the gospel and they don't know much else about the Word of God. And any elementary, junior, high Sunday school kid knows that there is no such gift in the Scriptures. There are very definitive spiritual gifts, but there is no such thing as a gift for praying for the healing of people. That's a pure invention, and Dr. Graham knows better, or he should know better. You and I, as believers who are rightly related to God, the Holy Spirit, have as much effectiveness in praying for the healing of people as anyone else. There is no special gift. What a deception to try to dignify. You can just smell the political overtones of that remark. To dignify Oral Roberts in what he was doing in conning people. What kind of things was he doing? One example. When Billy Graham ran his great evangelistic conference at Lausanne, Switzerland, he invited Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts was there as one of the speakers. At the meeting, he was asked by one of the participants, Oral Roberts was speaking in this meeting. At that meeting, Oral Roberts was asked by one of the participants whether it is true that he is in the habit of asking people who are watching him on television to put a glass of water on the television set, and then when he blesses the water, to drink it for healing. And he said, yes, he does do that. Kurt Koch, who is an expert in the demonic world, done tremendous studies, written some very fine books, things that will make your hair stand on end. Man, you talk about The Exorcist. Well, that's all brought from real life but made up. But you get the books of Kurt Koch, who goes right down one after example after another. I don't know how this man sleeps at night with the experiences he's had and with the investigations he's made. But Koch was there, and he tried several times to get to Dr. Graham to warn him that what Oral Roberts is doing is not of the Spirit of God, but is the spirit of demons. And finally had to write Graham, and Graham's response at the next meeting was to stand up and introduce Oral Roberts before the group and put his arm around him and say, "And I'm happy to call him my brother." And Mr. Koch had his answer. Now, it is no wonder that this kind of confusion exists among Christians. But as Matthew 7 tells us, there's an awful lot of people who down the line are going to say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," when Jesus says, "Depart from me, your destiny is hell." They're going to scream out, "Lord," and then they're going to recite the litany of their credentials. "We perform miracles." Jesus says, "Yes, you did, but not by my power. You were doing it by Satan's power." "We cast out demons." "Well, yes, you did, but not by my power. You did that by Satan's power." "We prophesied. We predicted the future." "Yes, you did, but not by my power. You did it by Satan's power." So be careful, folks. Do not be deceived by the glittering front and all the glamour and all that public media exposure gives and all that foolish national leaders whom we respect and whom we know believe a true gospel and preach a true gospel and stand in the Christian tradition, in the New Testament Christian tradition. They foolishly give their approval to these who are neither holy nor genuine. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is making it clear here to the letter of Philadelphia that He deals with His churches on the basis of and on the basis of genuineness in relationship to His truth. And yet, these are the people who blaspheme the name of Christ and who use Him for personal gain by their unholiness and by their ungenuineness. You see, only those of you with a strong frame of reference of Bible doctrine in your souls are going to be able to resist the emotional appeals of these satanic voices in our society, whether they come from the one side of the spectrum of the John Lennon type or the other side of the spectrum of the Oral Roberts type. Only those of you with the frame of reference of Bible doctrine are going to be able to resist the emotional appeal. You're going to be able to look at it with the searchlight of God's thinking, and you will never play the fool. Now, the only way, you see, this is the only way to escape the influences of Satan's philosophy of humanism, because it is permeating our society, and the Bible tells us it's going to be the primary philosophy in the closing days. It's going to gain momentum. It's not going to recede. And the only way to resist it is by feeding upon the doctrines of the Word of God. Let's put a few scriptures together to emphasize that once more. Because some of you did not bother cracking a Bible once this week. Some of you did not bother sitting down and praying once this week. Some of you did not bother spending any time in thinking about the Word of God in any way at all, even once this week. Some of you never bothered listening to even a portion of a tape to feed your soul once this week. And I want you to know that you're up against the strong condemnation of the living God because of that. Matthew 4:4. Let's put it together. Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And some of you have lived all this week as if the only thing that was important was making a little more money to put a little bread in your kitchen and in your bank accounts, that was going to make it for you. Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That is not just Bible stories. This is the living and powerful Word of God that comes from God Himself, so that it is a two-edged sword to just slice you down to what you really are and to expose you to where you really stand with God. And please, it is not the paraphrase living Bible. It is the powerful and living Word of God. Not the paraphrase living Bible, which should be called the dead Bible. It's a theory of man's opinion. and don't fall into that trap. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 adds another thought to this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, therefore it is inerrant, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if you want to be producing divine good for storing treasures in heaven, then it is the Word of God that enables you to do it. And some of you haven't given any consideration whatsoever this week to even worry to producing good works in heaven. You didn't give any consideration whatsoever to storing treasures in heaven. You didn't do that because you didn't give any consideration to feeding your souls on the Word of God. So therefore, you are indifferent. Titus chapter 1, just a page over, verses 9 through 11. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And you know that that's the old English, filthy lucre is for money. And you don't have to go beyond the city of Tulsa to see how that has been done in a superb way. And Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. But you're never going to do that if you don't know the sound doctrine to begin with. Feeding daily upon the word of truth. And if this nation of ours comes to the kind of crises that may yet be ahead for us, that other nations of the world have suffered, and we never really have, a turmoil right here on our property, terror in our streets, a foreign enemy threatening our shores, the only people that are going to make it are those whose souls are steeped in Bible doctrine. The rest of you are going to break down. The rest of you are going to come apart. The rest of you are never going to know how to take a gun pointed at your brain and a terrorist threatening to blow it out, and you're not going to be able to stand up cool and calm and collected. But you're going to crumble right there on the spot. Only the Word of God makes a man and a woman. So I commend to you that you get into the Word and that you give some consideration to feeding your souls on a daily basis and stop starving yourself so that you can come to the place where holiness becomes a way of life, where genuineness relative to the truth of the Word of God becomes a way of life. So you're not down here at Berean Church saying, I believe this and subscribing to this and supporting this, and then when it gets out here to your life, you don't mind compromising and undercutting in one way or another the very thing that you've been taught in the assembly of the believers. There's all kinds of tapes up there in the tape room. I encourage you to use it. I've been listening and editing now in some of these series, and I must confess I've been impressed with what I've heard. And I would suggest that you get in on it because you're really missing something. You don't have to listen to a whole tape, you know. One of our men said that he and his wife have the practice, I think he said at breakfast time, where they start a tape and they listen to maybe 10 minutes, as much as they can stand, then they turn it off. So they get, you get about 10 minutes worth, read the scripture, and they're set for the day. Their minds permeated, soaked with God's viewpoint. That's how you make it. And doing this on a regular basis is a little intake. How much waste of time on a radio, listening to the radio as you drive your car, to all kinds of things that you can listen to, when you could slip in a tape and get 10, 15 minutes worth of listening and come out way ahead. Only when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ are you going to realize how you 20th century believers had the opportunity of all history, because of our technological developments, to be able to have access to the Word of God as no other people in the past have had, and not to take advantage of it. Practice the technique of prayer. You can't make it without that technique. That is the tactic of the Christian's warfare. And prayer meeting time is a great time to practice it together. It solidifies marriage partners when they are together in prayer meeting. It solidifies family groups when they are together in prayer meeting. It orients your children and yourself toward divine viewpoint thinking. It is a worthy investment of your life. It is a worthy interruption of your week. And you just make time for it. Develop a walk with the Holy Spirit for personal guidance. Some of you have not thought about Him once this week. You've made all kinds of decisions. You never turned to think, now God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells me to be my leader, what does He think? What is He saying to me? What Scripture is He using to direct me to make the decisions I have to make, to meet the problems I have to meet? You didn't look to Him. You looked to all the things and all the people and all the sources around you that you thought were the structures. Learn to think and to act with full confidence in the divine viewpoint that characterized the Philadelphia church and which characterizes biblical fundamentalism, its occupation with Jesus Christ. So the Lord introduces Himself, Revelation 3:7, to this church as the one who is holy and as the one who is true, because He is genuine in keeping with the Word of God that He subscribes to. Then He tells us something else about Himself. It says, and He that hath the key of David. The word hath is this word echo, E-C-H-O. Echo means to possess something. It refers to Jesus Christ. We would translate it as the one who has. And it is present tense, which means He constantly has this thing. It is active, which means Jesus Himself possesses this thing. It is in a participle mood, which means that a very important principle has been stated. The thing that He has is called a key. Looks like this in your Greek Bible, a klais. This is a noun for an instrument to open a lock. The word implies control over something, and thus authority. The idea is sovereignty here. He has a certain kind of sovereignty because He possesses a certain important key. And the key is identified as the key of David. D-A-D-A-B-I-D. The key of David. This is referring, of course, to the David of the Old Testament Scripture, the King of Israel. Now, what could that mean? He has the key of David. And then the verses, the words which follow, where He says, He that openeth, no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Well, in order to find a clue to what this means, we have to go back to the prophet Isaiah, to chapter 22. So if you'll turn there for a moment this morning. Isaiah chapter 22. On page 730, Isaiah chapter 22. In this chapter, the prophet is speaking about a period in the history of the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, when Hezekiah was the king. There was a man in the official bureaucracy of King Hezekiah named Shebna. Shebna was the treasurer, actually, of the king. And beginning at verse 15 in Isaiah 22, we have a description, a discussion concerning Shebna. Shebna, actually, as the steward or the treasurer, stood in a very high position in the kingdom. He was literally second in authority only to the king. It was a comparable position to that which Joseph held in Egypt relative to the Pharaoh. Joseph was in the position of this steward, second only to the authority of the king. So we read about this man, beginning at verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasure or steward, even Shebna, who is over the house, who is over the royal house of Hezekiah, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewn thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that carveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Now what that verse is referring to is that this man, Shebna, who held his high office second only to the king, was indulging himself in self-centeredness and in a love for luxury. The kingdom of Judah was a theocracy, and as such, God was the ruler. And therefore, it was to be ruled in keeping with the principles of holiness and of genuineness, compatible with the truth, the very qualities that we're reading about in the book of Revelation to the church at Philadelphia. Shebna is rebuked here by Isaiah in this verse 16 because he has built for himself a luxurious tomb. That's what it's talking about here. He's getting a place for himself to be buried in. He's building a tomb in Jerusalem, but a tomb of the type that was authorized only for royalty. That's what it means to be placed up on high. And Isaiah is simply saying, what's going on here? You're in authority over the money. You control the direction of the funds. You're responsible for what happens here in the kingdom. And what are you doing? You're running a little program of your own on the side here, establishing yourself in a position of honor so that when you die, you're going to be buried in the same way as Hezekiah, the king, will be buried. Only the king was God's representative on earth in a theocracy, and only he was to be treated as royalty, both in life and in death. What was Shebna doing? He's up to that old human game of promoting himself contrary to the plan of God's theocracy. He's showing that he had a concern for his own interests rather than a concern for the nation that he was supposed to be caring for and serving. Well, God declares what he's going to do to this man. Verse 17 says, behold, the Lord will carry thee away from mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. The Lord says, I'm going to take you out of here. I'm going to send you into captivity. You won't even be in Jerusalem when you die. You're not going to enjoy this place of exaltation you've built for yourself. You've been promoting yourself. I'm going to get rid of you. You're going out of this city. You're going into captivity. And the Lord says, I'll cover you all right. I'll cover you with 6 feet of dirt someplace out in the desert. But you're not going to be in that exalted position that you've been creating for yourself. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. And there shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. The picture is God says, I'm just going to take you up and throw you out into an open desert place like a person would throw a ball out into a place where nothing would stop it and just bounces and goes. I will drive thee from thy station and from thy state, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. So that to Shebna, who has been arrogant and acted presumptuously, placed his ambitions against concern for God's people, he has abused God's authority, which was entrusted to him by the king. He is going to be cut off from divine blessings. He is going to be banished from his place of service. That's one side. A man who had an opportunity to act with divine holiness, with divine integrity, and to act with genuineness by functioning with integrity relative to the truth instead of hypocrisy relative to the truth. Shebna is therefore going to be replaced. Verse 20 turns to another man, a man named Eliakim. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hands, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The Lord said, I'm going to get rid of you, Shebna. I'm going to get rid of you who has, you have arrogantly, presumptuously exalted yourself. You've been promoting yourself. And in your place, I'm going to put another man, a man who is compatible with holiness and who is compatible with divine genuineness. And that man is Eliakim. Eliakim is to receive all the symbols of the office of the king's steward, his robes and so on, and the governmental authority that they represent. And he is to receive these with the concept that he is to act toward the nation as a father, toward his children. What does a father do? He takes care of his kids. He seeks to preserve them from injury. He seeks to teach them aright. He seeks to move them in the right direction. He seeks to deal with them when they are acting in an evil way. He seeks to encourage them when they act with righteousness. He acts as a father. And then verse 22 is what is reflected in our passage in Revelation 3:7. And the key of the house of David, the identical statement, will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Eliakim is to receive the key of the house of David from Shebna. This key was the sign of royal authority of the Davidic line. Eliakim is made responsible for the welfare of the theocracy, which is represented by the Davidic line. That's what it means, that this key is placed upon his shoulder. Perhaps it literally meant that he wore a sash on which this key, the emblem of authority, was slung over his shoulder, as kings have scepters and various implements that represent their authority. And in any case, with the authority that this key represented, Eliakim would now be in a position to open and close doors of access to the king and to his favor. Because since he was second to the king, nobody got to talk to the king unless Eliakim opened the door and said, you can come in and talk to him. Nobody had access to finances unless Eliakim opened the door and says, you have access to be funded for this thing and that thing. It was a place of extreme authority. And this key was placed, interestingly enough, upon Eliakim's shoulder, not in his hand. And I think that is perhaps symbolic, because the key was only in the hand of the king, who alone represented God. Eliakim simply bore the burden of responsibility of acting in behalf of the king's authority and not his own. Now, Jesus Christ, we are told, possesses the key of representing divine authority over his people today. In Matthew chapter 28, that very statement is, that very principle is taught us. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the authority represented by the key of David, because the ultimate expression of this authority will be when he rules in the line of David as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the millennial kingdom. Matthew 28, 18. Now, Eliakim is described further here in Isaiah as a peg, a solid peg on a wall, so that they who seek glory and blessing hold on to him. Verse 23, and I will fasten him, Eliakim, like a nail in a place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. Now naturally, a person that bears authority is a person that stands in a position of some honor and some influence. And it is very tempting, therefore, to think that that person is your access to divine blessing. That person is the way for you to get to where God is going to bless you. People often think that if they have certain ventures and if they include their preacher, that somehow he's a good luck charm and things are going to go well for them. And so they do nice things for him because they don't want to go out to eat. They might be poisoned. They take the preacher along and they watch him. Nothing happens. Why, then it's okay. And so they're prospered and blessed, you know, in the process of having him along. That's the kind of a natural reaction. And it's interesting that Isaiah says, yep, he's going to be like a solid peg. Anybody that goes around like Eliakim with exercising the king's authority with that kind of integrity and that kind of dependability is going to be trusted by people, and they will look to him and they'll depend upon him. And when they want God's blessings, they're going to look to him to be the channel to it. But verse 25, God the Holy Spirit through Isaiah says, watch out, folks. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, when everybody is hung on Eliakim, a responsible man, they think they've got it made, the nail that is fastened in the sure place shall be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. If you're going to hang on to a human element for your blessing to God and for your personal prosperity and promotion, you're asking for trouble, and you're going to fall. like something that just suddenly come loose. Have you ever been in a room where something suddenly came loose? When I was in Dallas Seminary, Ms. Danish and I shared an apartment with another couple, and it was one of those things the seminary had. You'd cut it down the middle, but both people shared the bathroom. And one day, the other seminary student just left the bathroom and the ceiling fell down. Wouldn't that have been something if he was in there at the time? What a shock. What a terrible place to have the roof cave in on you, so to speak. That's what happens when the nails let loose. It just all comes down. Mrs. Danish was walking out of our house one time. And as you go out, there's a light with one of those round glass fixtures right above. And she was hurrying to go out someplace. And the light suddenly just came loose, came down, hit her right on the head. Didn't hurt the light at all, I don't think. I don't know about the other part, but anyhow, that, so when the screws let loose, it goes. And that's the picture you have here. Everybody's hanging on. Man, we've got it. They're holding on. And all of a sudden, the peg comes loose and everything comes crashing down. Here is a very significant scriptural principle. You know somebody's authority. You know somebody that has the claims to access to divine viewpoint and blessing. Indeed, Eliakim was the man that exactly exemplified that. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only celebrity with God to whom the believer may safely attach himself. And that is occupation with Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. Occupation with Jesus Christ puts him in a position of supremacy in the church age. And he alone is the one that you may safely attach yourself to if you want promotion and prosperity. Occupation with Jesus Christ means that you take Bible doctrine into the mentality of your soul daily. That's what we were talking about earlier. You cannot have a mind that is occupied with Christ and that is attaching yourself to this authority who can bring such blessing and prosperity into your life unless you are attached to His Word. Positive volition toward the doctrine in your mind enables you to develop a deep-seated love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul is through the Word of God. James chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Occupation with Christ through positive volition toward His Word, toward being ready and willing to take the trouble to take the Word into your heart and to be receptive toward it, puts you in a position where you are called the friend of God. Now, occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ is a very fantastic area of truth. And our time is up now. I don't want to get into this morning, but tonight, let's take up this principle of occupation with Christ. It is at the heart of everything that God has for you. People wonder, why aren't things going well for me? Why is everything offbeat in my life? Why can't I get it together? Well, I can tell you right off the bat that the first step to getting it together is to be in a position where you are occupied with Jesus Christ. And that is, and to put that into reality is the problem. It isn't just sitting and say, well, I'm going to think about the Lord. The charismatics think they're occupied with Christ. They think that they are very much involved with the Lord because of their emotional orgies to which they're indulging themselves in order to bring glory to the Lord. They're not occupied with the Lord at all. There are a lot of people who think they love the Lord. Occupation with Christ is the only basis by which you can come to the position where you can love the Lord. Most Christians do not love Jesus Christ. And you better recognize that. And you might be in the terrible position of being in that category. Most Christians do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can't just do this, you know. You can't just decide, I'm going to love the Lord. You can't just tell yourself you're going to love the Lord. And it is more than some kind of an emotional response. To love the Lord, loving the Lord can only be achieved by taking certain steps. And we're going to look at those this evening. occupation, to arrive at occupation with Christ, with all the fabulous consequences that that means now in your life as well as in eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exciting potential that is ours through the Word of God. We thank thee for the fact that thy Son has the key of all sovereign authority, and with him there is no limit to the prosperity that we may enjoy here on this earth, and in terms of the treasures we store in heaven, and the promotion, the ambition we seek, the realization of those ambitions here and in terms of eternal blessing. And the key to it all is God the Son, who can open doors and who can close doors. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that thou will help us to look to him, dependence be upon him, and not upon human agency. We thank you for what we've learned this evening. We look forward to our expansion of this theme tonight. We pray that thou bring us together, thoughtful, ready to be made the fantastic people we can be in the position of unbelievable blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.